using a format that C.S. Lewis would use some 50 years later in his insightful and probing book, The Screwtape Letters, again, the book that our young adults are looking at and working their way through. This creative and powerful London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he crafted this illustration. And in fact, it is so good, I'm wondering if C.S. Lewis came across it and this was his seed thought for perhaps his book, I don't know. But Spurgeon, in front of his congregation, preached this sermon in 1889. And this is how he opened that particular Sunday morning. I have heard that there was once a great meeting in the den of the archenemy. And he was stirring up his ghouls to seek the destruction of men. And one of them said, I have gone forth, and I have told men that there is no God, there is no hereafter, there's no difference between sin and righteousness, and that they may live as they like. And there was considerable oohs and ahs from the assembled demons. But Satan himself said, thou hast done small service, for man has a conscience, and his conscience teaches him better. He knows that there is a God. He knows that there's a difference between sin and righteousness. He knows that there must be future punishment. You have done but little. Then another stood up and said, I have done better, most mighty chieftain, for I have told them that the Bible is a worn-out book, that it was a fable at the first, and that they need not believe it. And then there was this round of cheers, for they said that he had done splendid service for the cause of darkness. But Satan said, it is in vain that you meddle with the old book. It has taken care of itself, and it can still do so. There is no shaking it. It is like a rock. Thou hast done service for a time, but it will soon pass away. And scarcely did any one of the fallen spirits venture to bring forward any more boasting in the presence of their terrible master. But at last one stood up and said, I have told men that they have souls, and that there is a God, and that the Bible is true. I have left them to believe as they will, but I have whispered in their ear that there is plenty of time to consider all of this. Then there was a hush, and the great master of demons said, thou hast done best of all. This is my great net in which I take more souls than with any other, this net of procrastination, this net of delay. And then Spurgeon, looking out upon his congregation, charged them as follows, disappoint the fiend. Fly to Jesus at once. Look not tomorrow. Look now. Now, what we heard from last week's text, from the testimony of John the Baptist, we will hear him say a second time, behold, the Lamb of God. Have you? Will you? By saying such, he says to all of us, look, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, the Savior, he is here. Look to him and live. Another wonderful text awaits us. Upon hearing this instruction that we'll read in just a moment, the first two disciples do just that. Then they go out and they find two more. Because when you behold Jesus, you can't help but tell others to come and behold him as well. For those yet to look to Jesus, for those here this morning perhaps, or hearing my voice, for those yet to look to Jesus to be saved, I implore you, procrastinate no longer. You must not delay. Today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow may not be. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text before us. Many of us are familiar with it. Father, we pray, however, that just because we're familiar, we tune out. Oh, Father, have your way. As we read your word, as your Holy Spirit moves, may you be pleased. Father, do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42 before us this morning. The next day, again, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, John chapter 1, verse 19, began a string of four consecutive days. We know this because in verses 29, 35, and 43, they all begin with this phrase, "the next day." Now, this morning's text is day 3 in that string. The first day, 19 to 28, the Pharisees sent their surrogates to interrogate John the Baptist. This was 2 weeks ago for us. They wanted to know more about him. They wanted to know what to do with him. They wanted to try and figure this guy out. He was odd. He was creating quite a stir. The second day, verses 29 to 34, last week's text, John the Baptist declares to all in earshot as Jesus approaches, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this morning's text, just read, covers the third day as Jesus' public ministry is now in its formative stages, beginning to happen. Day 4 will be, Lord willing, next week's text, verses 43 to 51. Now, unlike the day before where there was a lot of people around John the Baptist, not so this time. Things have quieted. Two of his disciples are there. Yes, John the Baptist had disciples too. In verse 40, we are told one of them is Andrew. The other one, though, is not named. Now, consistent throughout his book, John, the Apostle John's book, it is his pattern not to mention himself. And it is why that many believe that he is the other disciple in this scene. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't push himself forward. He humbly remains behind the scenes of his narration. So, more than likely, the other one here was John himself. Now, Jesus walks by, headed to the place where he was lodging. When he does, John the Baptist now says to the two with him the same thing that he had said the previous day. "Behold, the Lamb of God," verse 36. And as a result, the two, Andrew and John, let's go with that, follow Jesus, verse 37. Jesus notices, turns to them, and inquires, "What are you seeking?" Fair question. If you turn around, there's a couple guys following you. What was it they wanted? They ask, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Verse 38. Safe to say, they either believed what John the Baptist just told them, he's the guy, there he is, the Lamb of God, or they wanted to check out what they had heard the past 2 days for themselves. Was he the guy? Was he the promised Lamb of God, the long-awaited Messiah? Their "where are you staying" question was their hope that they could set up a visit, probably talk with him, etc. They had to find out if he was the promised one. The answer they received had to have been better news than what they expected. For he says to them in verse 39, "Come and you will see." In other words, "Hey, I got time. Let's talk now." They had to have been ecstatic. The verse continues by letting us know they spend the rest of the day with him, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, why mention that time of day? The Apostle John is writing his account probably some 25 to 30 years afterward. Yet he remembers the time of day, the 10th hour, because that day, at the 10th hour, his life forever changed. He met the Lamb of God, and his life would never be the same. Now, quick rabbit trail here. What time was the 10th hour? Well, the Jewish day began at dawn, 6 a.m., making it around 4 p.m. The Roman day, like ours, began at midnight, making it then around 10 a.m. Because we are told they, quote, stayed with him that day, it seems like the 10 a.m. interpretation seems best. So later that same day, after meeting with Jesus, they leave. We are told in verse 40 that Andrew goes to find his brother named Simon, verse 41. Now there's some evidence from Mark 1 that John goes to find his brother. His brother's name is James. This would be consistent with John's refusal to draw attention, as I mentioned, to himself. He doesn't even talk about it here. He doesn't write it down. So here is our progression. Andrew and John the Baptist's disciples, if you will, behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist tells them. They see Jesus. They follow Jesus. They listen to Jesus. They believe Jesus. And then they go find their brothers. Verse 41, and they proclaim to them, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Now, by adding the parentheses, John helps his readers. As we mentioned a few weeks back, Messiah is the Hebrew Old Testament word. Christ is the New Testament Greek equivalent for the same thing, meaning the anointed one. Now, note what verse 42 says and doesn't say regarding Andrew's role concerning his brother Simon. He brought him to Jesus, is what we are told. It doesn't say he converted him to Jesus. You couldn't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. What we are to do, however, believer, is bring people to Jesus. You bring them with your speech. You bring them with your behavior, your invitation to church, etc. That's bringing your brother and anyone else to Jesus. Now, the narrative closes with Jesus looking at Simon and saying to him at his very first encounter, so you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, Cephas would now be his name in Aramaic, which was the language of the Jew, the language of Jesus, the language of the disciples, etc. John helps his non-Jewish readers, though, by translating that name into its Greek equivalent, Peter. Names in both languages mean rock. What a curious name change here for Peter. During Jesus' earthly ministry, especially exemplified the night before Jesus' crucifixion, where Peter bends to pressure and denies that he even knows Jesus, Peter is anything but a rock. Maybe Jesus should have called him Gumby, you know, that little pliable fellow, and his horse Pokey that some of us as kids played with. Kids, you can ask your parents later. You could bend and manipulate Gumby and Pokey into all kinds of positions, all kinds of contortions. Peter would, though, be a rock, not in the sense of Rome's understanding, certainly, here and in Matthew 16, where they believe Peter is appointed and singled out by name to be the head of the church and serve as the first pope. No, Peter would be a rock individually, in his faith, and collectively as one of the 12 disciples by which Jesus would build, establish the church. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, as well as hear about it in Revelation 21, verse 14. So the name change from Simon to Peter is Jesus prophetically declaring what divine grace will accomplish in the heart of this impulsive Simon who stood before him this very first time. Peter would be a rock and a part of the foundation, along with the other disciples, of the early church. It would be the most applicable of names. Now, some application. Last week, we highlighted that phrase, behold the Lamb of God. We spoke of it as a condensed version or a capsule of the gospel. It is a phrase that does theological justice to the atoning or the payment that Jesus would make, the purchasing of men's souls, paying for the sins of his children. It's a perfect language, the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of God's people. Now, one sermon on that, however, is not enough. We focus our attention once again to that glorious and gracious command. And it is a command. Behold the Lamb of God, as it is before us now a second time this morning. Mentioned last time were the role lambs played in the Old Testament, specifically as an animal sacrifice. And that all those sacrifices, and we said this last time, all those sacrifices were simply pictures. They were representations. They were symbols. They were shadows of the one true Lamb who one day would come. Now, each of us would do well to follow the track or the path of, let's call it, the bleeding lamb that is found throughout the pages of Scripture. It all begins, and maybe in a surprising way, very early. It all begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, where the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel, offers an animal sacrifice to God from his flock of sheep. So we're now in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4:4, in response to that sacrifice, we read what God thought of Abel's sacrifice. There we read, quote, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." In other words, God received it. He liked it. Cain, the older brother and firstborn son of Adam and Eve, he brought another kind of offering to God. It was from his crops. It was from what he grew. It was certainly a bloodless sacrifice. And we read what God thought of his offering in the very next verse, Genesis 4:5. "For Cain and his offering, he had no regard." God didn't receive it. He didn't like it. Why? Why was God pleased with Abel's offering and not Cain's? Had God told them in advance what he commanded, what he expected, what he wanted? And was Abel obedient and Cain disobedient? Well, we don't know that. Was receiving the blood sacrifice and not the vegetables or the fruit or the grain a lesson that needed to be learned by the two boys? Unsure there too. We aren't told. Whether known or unknown by the boys, God accepted the blood sacrifice and rejected the other. Learn from it, Cain. What was he and us to learn from this? What we are doing here is we're actually getting our first lamb lesson, if you will. God is embedding in Scripture, just verses after Adam and Eve's fall, that he accepted the blood sacrifice of a lamb. And that he rejected man's attempt, whatever it is, in this case, crops, etc., to please God with the works of his hands. In Cain's case, again, the produce that he grew. God is communicating early in redemptive history now who and what saves and who and what doesn't. God and blood saves. Man and whatever he offers does not. Or a few chapters later, after Noah gets out of the ark in Genesis 8, after he'd been in it for about a year, the dude was in the ark for about a year. He offers a burnt sacrifice. One of the animals would have been a lamb. And we read that it was, quote, "a pleasing aroma." That's in verse 21 of that chapter. "A pleasing aroma to the Lord." What did God smell? Lamb chops? Veal? No, he already smelled the anticipated blood sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and what that would accomplish. And that pleased him. It pleased him so much to promise that he would not destroy the earth again, even though man's sin and wickedness would soon engulf the world a second time. Promising in Genesis 9:11, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." For the coming sake of Jesus, you see, he would not destroy the earth, because Jesus, by his shed blood, doing so as the Lamb of God, would redeem a people. Even though they would be sinful and unholy, the sacrificed Lamb of God would make them holy by the sweet aroma of his sacrifice. please, those who have yet to come to Jesus by saving faith, know that your sin is a stench to God. Just know that. The aroma you offer him is not sweet. You must be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb to have favor with a holy God. Now let's bring up another from Genesis. Genesis 22 this time, something from which David read. There we find Abraham on his way up a mountain with his only son Isaac. Unbeknownst to little Isaac, God was testing his father's faith by having him go and sacrifice him, his only son, upon an altar. Unaware, Isaac says to his father, his dad, that the wood and fire, I see it, there's the wood, I see you got the fire stuff, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham, still unaware that God was only testing him, would prophetically tell his only son Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He sure would. That day, God would provide the lamb to replace Abraham's son. And 2,000 years later, on that very mountain, Mount Moriah, God would provide the Lamb of God for all of Abraham's heirs. You, me, the church through the ages. Brothers and sisters, follow the blood of the Lamb as it is spilled over the pages of your Bible. Track it. Follow it. We haven't even gotten to the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. Referred to last week. It is there where God's people are told to take an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, and sacrifice it and put its blood upon the doorposts of their homes. The angel of the Lord would pass over the home that had the blood smeared around its door. The lamb's blood would save them. And then, what was the family to do with that sacrificed lamb? They were to eat it. They were to feed upon that lamb that gave up its life, so that God's wrath would pass over them. Church, when did our Lord institute the sacrament of communion? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He did so the night before his crucifixion with the disciples as they gathered to eat the Passover lamb. It was that night, just hours before the Lamb of God would go to the cross, that they fed upon the Old Testament sacrament of the Passover lamb. That night, the Passover lamb gave way to the Lamb of God. The sacrifice Jesus, who through his broken body and poured out blood, atoned, paid for all the sins of God's people through the ages. Is that you? Keep following the blood. Follow the blood of the daily sacrifices. First in the tabernacle, the traveling house of God, as God's people made their way through their wilderness wanderings. And then to the daily sacrifices of the temple in Jerusalem. Every morning and every night, says Exodus 29, they were to offer a sacrificed lamb. This repetitive day after day, morning and evening sacrifice was to show the insufficiency of that sacrifice. That the sacrifice of a lamb was not sufficient, nor was it lasting. That's why they needed to keep repeating it. These pointed ahead, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, to the sufficiency and finality of the sacrifice that would be enough. The slain Lamb of God. There's that language again. Here's that text. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, set apart. So when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, Andrew and John, they do just that. They beheld him, they believed, they followed, and as soon as they could, they found their brothers, Peter and James, and brought them to Jesus so that they might behold him as well. And they will, and they believe, and they will believe so much that scripture and church history tells us that three of these four men die proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God. Keep going. Keep going. Keep following the track of the Lamb throughout Scripture. Continue to follow the blood of the Lamb all the way now to the last book of your Bibles, the book of Revelation. There you will discover the Lamb of God several times. That phrase, Lamb of God, is in Revelation over 30 times. Do you think it's significant? But there you will not find him sacrificed and dead. No, there you will find him resurrected, ascended, glorious, victorious, worshiped, and upon the throne. There we read this. Then I, John, the Apostle John, looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, here we go, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Of course they did. Follow the blood of the Lamb from Genesis 4 all the way to Revelation 22. Follow it, and you will find him there, my friend. And you must find him. For Scripture makes clear there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None other. There is only one Lamb of God. It is why when Andrew and John heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God, they did, they followed, then they found their brothers who would do the same. Now most of you in this sanctuary have beheld him. You believed. You have saving faith. Some of you, however, have yet to do so. It stands as the worst mistake of your life right now. The worst mistake. Correct it today. Behold the Lamb of God. Do not procrastinate. Do not delay. That is what the deceiver would have you do. Disappoint the fiend. Fly to Jesus at once. Look not tomorrow. No, look now. Do so and live. Now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. What beautiful imagery. The Lamb of God. Father, thank you. Just to do if we were to do a word study, tracing the Lamb from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we would be blown away at the repetitiveness and the clear picture prophetically in the old of what Jesus would come and do in the new. And then John takes us into heaven and he gets this wondrous glimpse. And there's the Lamb of God sitting on the throne because he's achieved what he came to do. Father, thank you. We pray this day that we would have a greater understanding of this wondrous phrase. Behold, the Lamb of God. And may many today look to him for the very first time and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.